Romans chapter 1. I don't know, man. I better take the sweater off. I'm pumped. They've been feeding me coffee all day. Man, I was just praying with JJ. I'm ready to go. Hold on a second. Romans chapter 1. I got to turn there myself. So, again, the theme so far today has been this verse. This is a verse out of Numbers 32:23, but it's be sure your sin will find you out. So, this morning we looked a little bit at the sins of the heathen, some people call it, Romans chapter 1. And maybe just real quick, to go over this, because I don't know when another chance, how much we're going to get through the book. I'd love to go through more, but we have a limited amount of time. So really, if you're going to break down the book of Romans, all right, I would recommend you read it first. Probably important. If you haven't done that yet, start tonight. Go home or go to your billets or wherever. Take out your Bible. Read as much as you can. Stop wherever you finish. Go to bed. Wake up tomorrow morning. Read the rest of it. You can easily read it in one sitting, but if it takes two, that's all right. But anyways, Romans basically can be broken down pretty simply. It's a very, very clear book to outline. There's some hard parts in it, but really, you've got the intro in chapter 1, verses 1 to kind of 17. Then you've got condemnation in verses 1, 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And you kind of you can break that down into three sections. The heathen is condemned in 1:18 through really the end of the chapter. Was there 29 verses? Can you tell me? 32 verses, sorry, I was wrong. The moralist is condemned in chapter 2, verses 1, all the way. Should probably just get up my outline here. Through 16. And then the Jew, or the religious Jew really, is condemned in chapter 2, 17, all the way through 3, verse 5 about. And, well, I'll say 3 verse 8. And then the whole world is condemned in 3, 9 through 20. And then you have justification. Justification. in 3, 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5, I think. And again, this is just one outline. There's a lot of different ways you could outline the book. There's 21 verses in chapter 5? Yeah. And that's kind of broken up into three parts where you have the theology, really, of justification. In 3:21 through the end of the chapter, was there how many verses are in that chapter? 3. Does anyone know? Chapter 3. How many verses? Then 19. What? How many?
31.
Then you have why it's based on faith in chapter 4. And then you have the benefits of justification in chapter 5. Then you have sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. And that could be broken up into three sections where you have you're free from sin. I'm chapter 6. Oops. And you're free from the law in chapter 7. And you're free in the Spirit in chapter 8. So that's the first eight chapters. You can write that down if you want. Chapter 9 through 12 or through 11 deals with Jews and their relationship to sanctification and justification. And then, and really there, you can break that up into three sections. We have chapter 9 is the past, chapter 10 is the present, and chapter 11 is the future of the Jews. And then chapter 12 through the end of the book is practical Christianity. And that can be broken down into your personal life and walk with the Lord in chapter 12, your relationship to the government in chapter 13, and your relationship to the weaker brother in chapter 14. And then he I think, goes into a summary kind of section in chapter 15 and then gives a salutation in chapter 16. So I could write that down later, but that just kind of gives you a brief outline of the book of Romans. So basically, the point is, Romans deals with the whole of the gospel, right? That's the main theme throughout the book. The gospel, what is it all about? What does it mean? And of course, we talked about this last night. The main thing to know about the gospel is that it's all about Jesus Christ. Right? If someone comes preaching the gospel to you or something they call the gospel and it's not all about Jesus, that's not the gospel. The Lord Jesus really is the embodiment of the message. Without him, you don't have anything. So someone has some method to say, well, if you believe this, 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 then boom, you're saved. No, you need to know Jesus Christ. In chapter 17 of the book of John, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, I just want to read, let's read together the end of chapter 1. Just want to conclude that a little bit, and then on to chapter 2. So let's stand up. Have your Bibles open to Romans 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 28 and then go on into chapter 2 and probably up to verse 16. All right, Romans 1, 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them." And if you're reading that thinking, oh, that's not me, I'm pretty good, well then, listen to this. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. All right, you may have a seat. So in the end of chapter 1, we talked about this morning, we talked about the reasons why God is revealed, how God has revealed himself, and mainly that was, he's just innately built into us the knowledge of God. Every single person knows God exists innately. We know, there's really, like 98% of the world practices some form of religion. They believe in a supernatural realm. People automatically know that. People that are atheists have to kick God out of their mind and slam the door behind them. No one's born an atheist. They have to come to that conclusion through faulty reasoning and then deny God. So people automatically know there's a God. And they deny God because of their unthankfulness. And they change the truth of God into a lie. What God has revealed to them in creation and in their own conscience, they reject it. They suppress it in unrighteousness. They hold the truth in their hand. They just say, I don't want it. And some of you here, you come from churches, you hear the gospel week in, week out. You've heard this stuff since you were born. Your parents are saved. Your brothers and sisters are saved. And you hold the truth like a piece of bread in your hand, but you're starving to death. You say, well, I believe Jesus died on the cross for sinners. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I even believe the King James Version, right? I believe that, you know, the church should meet the way our church does. And you can have all these opinions, right? That doesn't make you a Christian. Saying a prayer doesn't make you a Christian. Lots of people say prayers. They say prayers in every single religion. Right? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Right? You can sit in church all day. It doesn't make any difference. You can hear the truth. You can believe a lot of true things and still not be saved. And I'm afraid that might be some of you here tonight. That's why this is so important. We're not messing around. When we talk about this stuff, and people, they suppress the truth. They become unthankful. They don't thank, I mean, really, salvation is just simply thanking God for what he's provided in Jesus Christ for you. Being satisfied with Jesus Christ, saying, yep, he's totally enough. He's all I need. I'm just going to put all my confidence in him. Trust alone in Jesus Christ. It's like this podium here, okay? I can stand out here on the floor, and I can say with one foot, you know, I trust that stair, right? I believe in it. I believe it's real. I believe facts about it. But am I relying on that stair right now? No. It's not until I put my weight on the stair that I'm really relying on Jesus Christ, that I'm in Christ, like the Bible says. In Christ. And there's a lot of people, they believe facts about Jesus. They believe he's real. They believe Jesus is a real person. He really died on the cross and rose again. But they are not trusting in him alone. They're saying, you know what? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's all right, but I'm a pretty good person, too. So that's got to count for something, right? I'm going to try to live a good life. I don't mess around. I don't do drugs. I've never been to jail. My family's really moral and nice. We go to church. you know, God's got to accept something like that, right? And you don't have any list, long list of sins. You listen to these people's testimonies of, on drugs and in Skid Row and in jail, and you think, man, good thing that's not me. I'm all right. And when you come to chapter 2, you realize God does not accept those people either. All your good works, all your nice life. And I think a lot of people not actively like saying, I must do good works in order to attain salvation. You might not be thinking that. But you just kind of assume, yeah, I'm all right with God. I never had to repent of anything serious. I'm pretty good. Right? God just accepts me. You know, God's just got to take me the way I am. Here I am, God. You know, and people have this idea, like, they sing this song, Just As I Am, right? And they think, yeah, I'm just going to come just as I am, and I'm going to stay that way. God does not want you. He'll accept you just as you are, but he's not going to let you stay that way. He's going to change you. And if you don't want to be changed, if you say, I want to stay in my sin, I want to live in my sin, God can't accept you. God rejects you, and you're under the wrath of God. So at the end of chapter 1, we see that people's hearts, their thoughts are darkened. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to believe in God. They didn't want to believe the truth about God. And actually, their thinking was corrupted to where they couldn't even think a rational thought anymore. And it's true. You look at you talk to some atheists or people that have accepted New Age ideas or whatever else, and really their thinking is corrupted. They don't know the truth anymore. I mean, there's people so confused, they don't know whether they're a man or a woman. And you know people like that. I know people. Maybe that's how you feel right now. And again, like I was saying earlier, some of that confusion is a natural evil, right? Confusion about sexual identity, confusion about your gender identity, confusion about your psyche. You're like, I don't know, I just got to take all these meds and I don't even know if I'm sane half the time, right? All this confusion is brought on as a result of sin, of a cultural sin. The whole culture has gone shipwreck, and there's a lot of people on board that are suffering the consequences of their culture. But what God holds you accountable for isn't so much that, but the shunning of the gospel and the open rebellion against God. When you personally go along with your culture, say, yeah, I don't know if God's real. I can't believe any of that stuff. I'm not going to trust in the Bible. I'm going to do my own thing and be my own person. That's when God judges you. And some of you are right on that tipping point, right? You've got friends in university or high school, wherever you're at work, and they're going along with the course of the world. They're blinded by the enemy, by the devil. And they're really cool. They're accepted. They're having fun on the weekends. And you're going to church, and you're like, man, I kind of want to go check out one of these parties. Yeah, I'm not going to drink anything. And you tell yourself these lies. I'm not going to drink or anything. I'm not going to do any drugs. And that was me, right? Seriously, just to be honest. When I was like 17, 18, right, all my friends started drinking. They all started smoking weed. And I'm like, you know, I can just go and hang out with them and not take part in it or whatever. And it wasn't long before, you know, someone offered me a beer. I'm like, all right, I'll have a couple of these. And, oh, this is pretty fun, you know. And it was like a couple months later that I smoked my first joint. And then I spent a whole year and a half of my life just down the toilet, went further and further down, and all types of immorality and sin that you can imagine, right? And it's happened so quickly. You can like, if you start today on that path, by next year, you literally could be homeless, right? Now, that's not going to happen to everybody, but I've seen it happen. I have friends raised in Christian families, like parents or elders. They got involved in pornography. They get involved in drinking, a little bit of smoking weed, and then suddenly their whole worldview shifts. You know, I had a friend that, you know, he was said a prayer when he's 7, and so he's apparently saved. Wasn't at all, because he didn't believe this stuff. And he's now at the point where, you know, I talk to him, and he's like got these weird New Age ideas about, you know, the universe having a soul and all this kind of weird stuff. And it's because of perverting his mind through drugs and sin. And he even said to me one time, when he was first getting into this stuff, he's like, you know, I should live like a Christian. I should be, you know, serious and all that, like my sisters and my parents want me to be, but I like my sin. too much. He said that. He was honest. I like my sin too much. And a lot of people that they reject God, they say, I can't believe in the gospel anymore. Their thinking is corrupted. And not so much because of some great argument that they heard, but more often because they just are enjoying sin too much. They don't want God. And some people make excuses, like I did. I'd start questioning everything. I didn't really want any answers, but I'd say, well, how do I really know God exists? How can I really believe that the Bible is true? And I started thinking all these things, but the real reason was I just wanted to live in sin. And I wasn't even being honest with myself. So you see all these people going off the deep end, and you think, oh, I'm good. I kept going to church. I got baptized. I'm in fellowship. I drink this little cup of wine every Sunday, and that is, man, look how good I am. I never done any of those things before. So I must be okay with God. God must accept me. Well, that's what chapter 2 comes in. And he says, you who judge those people who are shooting up heroin and living on Skid Row, if you're judging, you're looking down your nose and saying, man, I'm better than they are, you're condemning yourself. Because really, I think in your heart, you might be doing the same things. Right? Because what is it? What is drugs all about? Right? Why do people do drugs? To feel good. Right? They're just taking something to ease the pain, to make themselves feel good for a little bit of time. And you don't need narcotics to do that. Right? You might do that with just a little bit of self-righteousness. It's the same sin, right? Having a little bit of something for yourself to ease the pain. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's some other sin in your life. But you just indulge yourself a little bit in the sin and say, that kind of just soothes me. It makes me feel good about myself. It's the same sin. And you know what? Before God, he judges them the same. So when I look down my nose at that guy who's given up on life and living in sin, I'm committing the same sin in my heart because I'm elevating myself saying, oh, look how good I am. And you know, the worst sins I've ever committed, I've never actually acted out and done. The worst sins I've ever committed have been in my mind. Right? Those are the worst sins we commit. Hatred, murder. Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. So God holds you accountable as a murderer if you hate somebody, if you hold bitterness in your heart. You're a murderer in the sight of God. If I just, you know, a little bit of deception, you know, I just didn't tell the whole truth to my parents about where I was on Friday night, or I just, you know, covered that over a little bit for the friends at church about what I was really up to or what I really think about that person. You're a liar in your heart and in your actions. But we can lie to ourselves. So all these thoughts and things in our mind, God holds us accountable for. And that's what he's bringing out in chapter 2. That you who condemn other people, you do the same exact things as they do. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. God is going to judge people, right? He's going to hold people accountable. It's funny, these people get these tattoos. I don't know if you've seen these. They're like, God is my judge, you know? So they'll be like, you can't judge me. God's my judge, you know? Man, tell you what, that should scare you, right? To know that God is actually going to judge you and hold you accountable. Now, obviously, these people that think they can practice sin and whatever, and that God will judge me, you can't tell me what to do, they have a different God that they're thinking about, right? Because if you're thinking about the God of the Bible, and he's going to hold you accountable for these sins, I mean, just think about how God is going to hold you accountable on the day of judgment. I've talked to a lot of people, and this is kind of the line of reasoning I'll say. So do you consider yourself to be a good person? They'll say, yeah, I'm pretty good. Okay. So if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell? I'd probably go to heaven. Okay, because you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven. Is that right? Yep. Okay, well, you wouldn't mind then taking a look at God's standard to see if you're a good person in his sight, right? Okay, sure. So I'll go through the Ten Commandments with him. You probably heard this before, Way of the Master, Ray Comfort. And you walk through the gospel. I've done this with thousands of people, literally. I've talked to a lot of people, and I'll say, you know, is God the most important thing in your life? That's the first commandment, right? No. Okay, no. Number two, have you ever had an idol before? Nope, never had an idol. Okay. Has anything in your life ever been more important than God? because that's idolatry as well, right? Colossians says covetousness is idolatry. Number three, have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Right? That's even just saying, oh my God. God holds people accountable. That's very serious. It's a capital offense in God's eyes. Number four, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Right? So, and of course, we're not under the law. We can read about that in chapter 7. But still, we should be putting aside time for God in our lives. God still wants us to do that. If your life is all just about you and you never have time for, you know, oh, I would read the Bible, I just don't have time. You know what? It's because you have, you know, your life is just based on yourself. You have to make time to read the Bible. Anyways, number five, honor your father and mother. Have you always obeyed your parents? Number six, have you ever murdered anyone? Or, as Jesus said, have you hated anyone in your heart? Number seven, have you ever committed adultery? A lot of you aren't married, but Jesus said, if you even think a lustful thought, you've committed adultery in your heart. Number eight, have you ever stolen anything? Number nine, have you ever told a lie? Number 10, have you ever coveted something? That's just wanting something you didn't need. That's all coveting is. Just looking at magazines or going to the mall and staring in windows. And that's like totally promoted in our culture, right? It's covetousness. It's idolatry. So really in all these sins, this is a perfect law, and it's kind of like a window, right? Some people go, like the people in chapter 1, they take a brick and they throw it through that window, right? It's broken. Other people, they've got a little stone and they throw it at the window and they just make a little crack in it. And they say, oh, look, most of it's preserved. It's pretty good. Well, in either case, whether you throw a brick through a window or you throw a rock at a window and crack it, which one is broken? They're both broken, right? So you break the law a little bit, you break the law a lot. It doesn't matter. Either way, you've broken the law and you're under the wrath of God. And God's judgment is according to the truth. He knows all your thoughts, all your intentions, and everything you've ever done. Right? And he's going to hold people accountable for that. And in the end of Revelation, at the Great White Throne, it says people are judged according to their works. So people that say, well, I'm pretty good and God should let me in based on that. Well, God's going to take you up on that. And he's going to evaluate everything you've ever done and seeing if you've ever committed one sin. If you have, then you're under condemnation. You're under wrath and you'll be sent to the lake of fire. So the moralist is condemned along with the heathen. And these people really says, in verse 4, it says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Right? This is the word I talked about last night. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn away. Now, what is repentance? Some people say, well, it's just a change of mind. Technically, if you look at the Greek word, metanoia, it's change of mind. But in Revelation, it talks about people who did not repent of their works. What does that mean? They just didn't change their mind about their works? Is that what God was concerned about? No. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. So if you just kind of have a quick, you know, like, oh yeah, this is probably bad, but I'm just going to do it anyway. That's not repentance, right? You need to really change your thinking and agree with God about your sin. And ask God to come and change you. So repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. In Acts 20:21, Paul tells the Ephesian elders that his message was repentance and faith. Right? See, I preached to you repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what his message was all about. And that's the gospel. That's what you need to believe. You need to agree with God that you're a sinner. Whether you're a nice moral person and you feel like everyone thinks you're really good, and maybe people think you're saved already. Maybe you got baptized. Maybe you said a prayer. Maybe you signed your name in the back of your Bible and your whole family thinks you're saved. You know what? Don't let that stop you from getting saved. Don't let that stop you from repenting and believing the gospel, the truth. Maybe you never really understood this stuff before. Maybe you just kind of went along, and one time a Sunday school teacher coaxed you into saying a prayer, and then you got baptized, and you just kind of, you never really figured this stuff out, but you thought, hey, that's what they wanted me to do. I did it, and I guess I'm saved now, and I'll go along, I'll memorize some verses and sing some hymns, and you haven't really thought about it. You don't really understand why Jesus died on the cross. You need to repent. You say, I was wrong for doing that. I was wrong for faking it. And I need to be saved. I need to trust alone in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross for my sins. But people don't want it. They despise God's riches because they're hard. Verse 5, they're hard-hearted. They're impenitent. They don't want to repent. We don't like to admit that we're wrong. And we'll actually accuse God. This is a disgusting thing. Man and his sin, people in their sin, all right, are totally unrighteous in God's sight. Really, God should have judged us all and sent us all to hell the moment Adam sinned in the garden. The fact that you were even alive today is evidence of God's grace. But God is patient and long-suffering. But people will actually accuse God and they'll say, God, this is unfair. How can you possibly judge us? You know, you're the one that allowed Adam to sin. You're the one that created this universe with all this sin and suffering and evil in it. How can you possibly judge us now and send us to an everlasting hell after we lived a horrible life of suffering and pain? And they're accusing God. It's ludicrous, but that's what people do. But we see here that God's judgment is according to truth. And so instead of God just making you suffer and experience pain, the Bible says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Right? The very grace of God. The fact that you're living and breathing, that you're in a warm building, that you have food to eat. I don't see anyone starving here to death. We have clean water to drink. We have a lot of benefits. And even people, if you go to third world countries, I have friends from all over the place that are from some of these countries, and they'll tell you, they're more thankful than we are. And they have so little. They're just thankful that, God gave them another day and that God allowed them to have some children, even though some of them died. And they'll be thankful to God for what they have. But we, in our affluence, will just say, how can God allow that? How can God do that? And we'll accuse God. We'll act like we're more righteous than God is. But God, in his long-suffering, is giving you things, is blessing you, trying to make you realize that he is a good God and he wants you to repent. But people just reject it. And there's a day coming, verse 5, when God's wrath is going to be revealed. And people that have heard this message over and over and over again, and they've listened to it, they're going to experience the wrath of God more severely than I think a lot of murderers have in the past. Seriously, if you have heard the gospel, you've had the opportunity to understand it, you've been pricked in your conscience and thought, maybe I should repent, maybe I should turn to God, and you didn't do it, hell is going to be worse for you than it was for Adolf Hitler, than it is for Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler didn't have the gospel preached to him every day. He didn't go to any Bible study weekends that I know of. Maybe he did, but if you look at his life, there's not a whole lot of evidence for that. He may have never understood the gospel. Now, God's going to hold him accountable, no doubt, right? But how about the person that had all the opportunities to repent and still shunned the goodness of God? God's going to hold that person accountable for the death of his son. So it's very, very serious. So people want to be saved by their works, but like I said in verse 6, here it says, God will render each person according to their deeds. For every single thing you did, God's going to hold you accountable for that thing that you've done wrong, whatever it is. So if you want to be judged by that way, go ahead, but I wouldn't do it. Another thing I want to bring out, this is important. A lot of people will say, well, I don't do that. I don't judge other people. I can't believe all these Christians going around judging everybody. Well, that's kind of judgmental on yourself for saying that. But they'll say, Matthew 7:1, right? Jesus said, don't judge, lest you be judged. So I don't judge anybody. God can't hold me accountable for being judgmental, right? So then now I escape from this condemnation in chapter 2. I'm not trying to condemn anybody else. How can you possibly, these Christians go around, be so mean to all these sinners and tell them that they're so wrong? That's judgmental itself, right? But let's turn over to Matthew 7 real quick. Let's read in Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Let's stand up for a minute to do this. Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Then let's go down to verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You may have a seat. It's very solemn, right? The first part of the chapter there, it says, the Lord Jesus says, don't judge other people. And I think there he's talking about your motives, judging other people's motives, right? So we see someone doing something that we don't... We say, well, yeah, they might be doing something good, but, you know, in there, they really don't mean it. They said they're sorry, but they don't mean it. I don't know that, right? If someone offends me and they come and apologize, I have no right to judge their motives. I have no right to sit there and say, oh, yeah, right. You're not really sorry. If you were sorry, you wouldn't have done it. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You were sorry, you wouldn't have done it. Well, they're saying, they're sorry. You know, if you were done it, if you have done something, then you are sorry, and you come to apologize, then you're sorry, right? If you weren't sorry, if you hadn't done it, then you wouldn't need to be sorry. So when someone says something stupid like, you know, if you weren't sorry, you wouldn't have done it. That doesn't make any sense. But we can't judge other people's motives. We don't know what motivates other people. Really can't. We all can see is their actions, right? But in verse 15, he says this, to beware of false teachers, right? And he says, by their fruits you will know them. By their actions. You're making a judgment call on them, based on their actions. So there is a level of judgment and discernment that you need to have about people's character based on their actions. That's what it says. And it says some people will come and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things I did. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And other people who have trusted in Christ, they're not going to be promoting themselves, right? Because look at what it says. It says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have not we done all these things? Have not we prophesied and done many wonders and declared, and basically they're saying, like, look, I had the fruits of the Spirit and I performed miracles in your name and all these wonderful things. And they'll say, I don't know you. You didn't do that in my name. You don't know me. So when we say, oh, well, I'm not going to judge anybody. I'm all right with God. God can't really hold me accountable for my actions. That's when God says, you are being judgmental in that way. And by saying that you're better than the people that do judge, you're being judgmental. And God does require us to judge. Now, he doesn't want us to judge people's motives, but we do have to make, as a believer, you do have to make judgment calls, right? There's some people, I'm just not going to let babysit my kids, right? Am I being judgmental? Yeah, I am, right? But I'm just not going to let some people babysit my kids, right? If you have a felony record, sorry, probably not going to be able to babysit my kids, right? Is that judgmental? So when we look at these moral situations, we can't just say, Matthew 7:1, I don't have to judge. I'm not going to judge people. You do have to judge. You have to make judgment calls. Now, you're not the person that's going to condemn people to hell. That's God's job, right? So I don't go around saying, oh, that guy's definitely saved and that guy's not or anything like that. But I do have to make an assessment sometimes about people's character based on what they do. And God is ultimately going to make the ultimate assessment, right? He's the righteous judge that's going to make a judgment call at the end of the day. So I don't escape God's condemnation in chapter 2 if I say, well, look, I haven't done any of these sins and I don't judge people. Look, I'm okay. Nope, you're still guilty before God. So back to Romans chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, we see the consistency of God's judgment in verses 7 through 11. So some people read this stuff and they think, well, look, it says it teaches salvation by works in Romans, right? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Right? So some people, obviously, it's teaching here that if they're doing good, they're going to be saved. If they're doing bad, they're going to be lost. Right? But we know, if we go over to chapter 3, Romans is not teaching that. If you go over to chapter 3 real quick, in verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul says there, nobody can be made right based on works, by obeying the law. It will not work for you to be justified in the sight of God. But it seemed like in chapter 3, he's teaching that if you're doing good, then you're going to be okay. Well, what chapter 3 and verse 7 through 11 is teaching, chapter 2 and verse 7 through 11 is teaching, is that God is completely consistent in his justice. If you were perfect your whole life and you never sinned and you did what was right all the time, yeah, God would accept you. You'd be okay with God. He'd allow you into heaven. What we learn, though, in the beginning of chapter 3 is that no one does that. No one is capable of doing that. We're sinners. We're actually born with a sin nature. We want to sin. We don't want to listen to the truth. We suppress the truth. And because of that, we're under the judgment of God. And so once you're a sinner, in chapter 3, you're never going to be made right with God as a sinner by obeying the law. It's impossible. By keeping the law after you've sinned, it doesn't help anything. That's just the bare minimum, right? The government doesn't, I don't think they do this in Canada, they don't do this in the States anyway, they don't hand out rewards to people for obeying the speed limit, right? I've never got a speeding ticket. I'm like, where's my reward? Where's my certificate? No, you don't get rewarded for that. That's just the bare minimum. Now, God, though, the thing is, he knows about every single sin I've ever committed. So it's not just whether I've got caught or not, but he's looking at my whole life, and he's not going to reward me for just simply following the rules. Right? And that's what righteousness is. It's actually going above and beyond just the bare minimum requirements. And no one can be made right with God after they've sinned. So, the Jew then looks on and sees the ungodly Gentile, and he says in verse 17, Paul then begins this discussion with the Jewish people, right? And the Jews are listening to this message and they're saying, well, we're even better than the moralists because we've got God's revelation. We've got a covenant with God. And the Jew thinks he has three things in the sight of God. He thinks he has the covenant of God, the promise of God. He thinks he's going to be saved by the law because he has all these rules to keep. And he's going to be saved by circumcision, right? Which is an outward sign of an inward reality. If you don't know what circumcision is, you can go ask Kevin later. sorry, Kevin. Circumcision was a minor surgical operation performed on the phallic organ of the male to display that they were under the covenant of God, right? It's a cutting off of the flesh. They remove a little bit of skin and just say, because of this, God has done an inward surgical operation on my heart, right? And so Paul's argument here is that it's not just the outward sign that you need, it's an inward reality. Let's read this together. If you want to stand up for a minute. I know we're reading a lot of the Bible here, and that's good because it's more important than what I have to say. Chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You may be seated. So again, the Jew says, look, we've got the law. We're obeying God's commands. He can't judge us, right? We're his faithful people. All these years, we suffered so much. But again, has anyone kept the Ten Commandments? Has any one of you, right? And it might be true in this group, religious group. You might identify more with this group of people than with just the heathen moralist or the heathen sinner. You might say, well, yeah, but look, we've got the promises of God. We've got the Bible. We obey it. We do stuff out of here. We got rules that we follow. How can God judge us? We've been baptized. I'm in the church. I've done religious stuff. That must come for something with God. And God says that the law can't save you. The Jew definitely has a privilege and responsibility, but that doesn't mean that he's God's favorite. Right? And it really, in 1 Corinthians 7, it says that children of believers are sanctified. Doesn't mean that they're automatically saved, but it means they're set apart for a special blessing and responsibility. So if you've been raised in a Christian home, you've heard the Bible, you've been to church, you've been among people who really know God, that is a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. And God's going to hold you accountable for that. You have more light to respond to. You have more responsibility. And the Jew is in the same situation. And he said, well, look at me. I mean, I've been taught by God, verse 18. I've been even teaching others. I've been preaching to others what they should be doing morally. And I've been saying to others. So he's set himself up as someone who really knows the Bible. And I kind of felt this way. I remember I went to Christian school, and I was like grade 8. And I thought, well, yeah, you know, I kind of looked behind my nose at the other people. They all mostly belong to a certain denomination. They were evangelical, but I thought, you know, our church, I mean, really believe the Bible. I mean, they kind of, you know, they don't really believe it like we do. You know, we really practice what it says. You know, our women have head coverings, and we have plurality of elders. And I knew these catchphrases because I heard them over and over again. But really, I didn't know the Bible at all. I never read it for myself. And I was looking down my nose at other people. Some of them were more serious Christians than I was. But I thought, well, because I belong to this certain group, I'm more spiritual than they are. I mean, it wasn't at all. And that's totally wrong in God's sight. And he says, you're setting yourself up as a teacher, saying you've been taught, but don't you even teach yourself? Right? That's what I should have thought. I set myself up as smarter about the Bible than they were, but I wasn't even reading it myself. I didn't really care to know myself what it was about. I just like to use a few things that I learned to cut other people down. And he says, you're telling people not to sin, but you're sinning yourselves. And again, a lot of this is in the heart. Right? So he says, you say don't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Now, they could have said, well, no, we don't commit adultery. But again, in your heart, do you commit adultery? Are you addicted to pornography? Are you thinking lustful thoughts? Are you doing things with your boyfriend or girlfriend you know you shouldn't be doing? Right? And say, well, it's not, you know, we haven't actually done it or anything. I mean, it's just, well, God's going to hold you accountable for that. He says, you abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, what the Jews had been guilty of, they had actually made proselytes. They'd gone around the world, and they in Rome, recently, right recently before Paul wrote this, there had been some Jews that had converted a very wealthy citizen in Rome and gotten her to give a huge donation to the temple work in Jerusalem. But when the money was being sent over, they embezzled it. And they got caught. And the Romans actually kicked all the Jews out of Rome. This is about like 40 AD. So the name of God was blasphemed across the Roman Empire because of the greediness of some Jews who were really robbing pagans of their money in order to pay for their own goods and doing it under the guise of religion. So people got a really bad taste in their mouth for Jews. Which is amazing that Paul then goes and preaches this message about a Jewish guy who gets crucified and has risen again, and his own people reject him, and the whole nation rejects Jewish people at this point when Paul's writing this to the Romans. But it's proclaiming, this is the power of God. People need to believe this. Doesn't matter whatever their arguments are against it. They need to turn to God. But the Jews had, because of their greed, and they were actually worse than the idolaters. Because at least you could say for idolaters, they have some reverence for spiritual things, even if it's paganism, right? At least they're willing to give their money to some religious organization, right? But you embezzle it. You rob temples. You even rob from your own temple. It says, and then they have the brazen pride to boast in the law, right? They are actually going to now, after breaking the law, doing all these things in their hearts, they're going to say, oh yeah, but we have the law. The law condemns you. It doesn't save you at all. So they have a form, in verse 20, it says they have a form of knowledge, but they have the truth of the law, but they're breaking the law, and so they're guilty before God. And their outward sign of circumcision only condemns them more. Now I'd like to read this a little differently, so it might apply, maybe come home to you a little bit more. And I want to change the word circumcision as I read this to baptism. Now I know there's not a one-to-one correlation like some people teach between circumcision and baptism. They're different things. We have a spiritual circumcision as believers. If you trusted in Christ, God performs a surgical act on your heart, and he gives you a new heart. And that's one of the benefits of being in the new covenant, right? And only believers enjoy that benefit. And we're baptized as an outward sign of having died with Christ and risen again. And that's really relates to the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. You can read about that in chapter 6. But often, though, people view this outward sign of baptism as like, hey, look at me, I've been baptized. I'm all right with God. I proved to everybody I'm a Christian because I got wet one time. So verse 25 of chapter 2. For baptism is indeed profitable if you keep the law, or if you're truly saved. But if you are a breaker of the law, your baptism has become unbaptism. Therefore, if an unbaptized person keeps the righteous requirements of the law, that is, repenting of their sins and believing the gospel, will not his unbaptism be counted as baptism? And will not the physically unbaptized, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and baptism are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So it doesn't matter what religious act you performed in front of people, what you've told your parents or told the church, God is looking at your heart. Where are you truly trusting? Where is your confidence? If it's, and let me just ask you, if you were to die today and stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Think about that for a minute. God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If your answer has anything to do with I did, this or that, or I'm a good person, or anything like that, I'm afraid you've missed the point. You've missed the gospel. Your answer needs to be solely, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose again. And I'm trusting alone in Him to save me. If it's any type of, look what I've done, I've been baptized, I've given money, gone on a missions trip, whatever it is, and you're offering that to God, say, let me into heaven, look, I've been pretty good. You're under the wrath of God, and you're going to hell. Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we just pray that your word would speak here. I know there's a lot of things that we don't know in life. But we know one thing for sure, that Jesus Christ is a Savior, and He saves sinners. Lord, I just pray that if anyone here is unsaved, does not know deliverance from sin, does not know what it means to have a true relationship with you. Maybe they've had some outward signs. Maybe they've fooled everybody else, and everyone else thinks they're all right with God, but they've never understood the message that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They've never believed in Christ and trusted alone in Him. Oh Lord, I just pray tonight that they would repent. They'd agree with you about their sin. They would agree with you about who the Lord Jesus is, the Son of God, the true and only Savior, and about what He's done, and that they would have eternal life in you. God, I just lift this whole group up to you, commit them to you. We're thankful, Father, for your amazing grace in providing salvation for us. We thank you, Lord, for all your benefits towards us, your goodness. We thank you that we can have food downstairs to eat. We thank you that we can have clothes on our backs. And we know that you're giving us all these things to lead us to repentance. And again, God, I pray if anyone has not repented, we pray that they wouldn't reject the truth or hold it in unrighteous any longer, but they would turn and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.